text of our talk this morning is Revelation 14:6, which is very familiar to all of us. And in the dialogue rendering, I saw an angel flying in the mid-heaven, having Ionian or H Latin glad tidings to announce to those who dwell on the earth, even to every nation and tribe and language and people. The everlasting glad tidings, the plan of the ages, is centered in God's dear Son. Ransom and restitution, very basic to Bible students. It is so important in God's plan that as the Apostle Peter declared in Acts, the 3rd chapter, the 18th verse, regarding our Lord's sacrifice, that it was preached by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began. And then in verse 21, the doctrine of restitution was preached by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began. Ransom and restitution. Now, when the time came for our Lord Jesus to return, our Lord did not pick an obscure doctrine to test the Christian church, to test the house of God. He brought out doctrines that were basic to the teachings of the plan of God as centered in Him. So since it's the final examination to the church, it was not unfair to those who claim to be Christian that the message that would be brought forth is something that is throughout the Bible, showing the fairness of God in Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to take you back to back to 1886. Bringing you up to date in this, in the November 1981 issue of Beauty of the Truth, there was a review on the first volume by Joseph Brotherhand, the translator of Brotherhand's Bible, which many Bible students frequently use and which Brother Russell used. I tried to get the date of Brotherhand's life and I couldn't get it at the library, so I don't know whether primarily he was in the Philadelphia Puritan Church. Now, regarding Volume 1, it was a 10-page review which he gave as the editor of a journal titled The Rainbow. It appeared in Volume 23, 1886, the year The Divine Plan of the Ages was published. Brotherhand held some of the conventional misinterpretations concerning the nature of man, the Trinity, Revelation 25, and the identity of the Antichrist. He criticized the book on these points. Here are some of the excerpts regarding the first volume. This is a notable book, bold and broad and breezy, very refreshing after the stereotyped dogmas and platitudes which pass current in the theological world. It is a book for men and not for children. The one leading thought of this book in a single word is restitution or restoration. Restoration sharply and constantly distinguished from universalism. The author is not a universalist, not anything near it, but he is a restorationist out and out. The author is strong upon the point that all loss through Adam's sin will be more than made up to every man through Christ. It cannot be denied that there is to be a restitution, and very likely it is to be a larger and grander than most of us have ever dreamed. Yet still, when we get to the prophets, it is undeniable that they decry in the Messianic age such an enormous amount of restoration that our poor systems can nowadays find room for it. For the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it, and when we tremble at his word as we ought, and at the same time have an adequate apprehension of what fair interpretation really is, we shall blush even to begin to explain and mystify it away, as we have done all too long. So that up to this point, we can have no quarrel with Mr. Russell, Nor can he doubt that there is much more of restitution in the Old Testament than even he has formally printed up there in the sacred text itself, if we only knew how to read it. The chapter on the permission of evil is alone more than worth the price of the whole volume, and is the fullest discussion of this great mystery and the nearest approximation to it, a probably correct solution of it, with which we are acquainted. End of quote. Now, when he was talking about restitution in the Old Testament, he made the statement, if only we knew how to read. So this is what God supplied at the end of the age. In 1886, the Divine Plan of the Ages, which printed, which explained to the Christian world how they could read in the Bible the restitution of all things. This shows the wisdom of God and his only begotten Son in providing this angel of Revelation 14:6 to preach the everlasting gospel. To the Laodicean church, the theme of the Bible was first proclaimed. It had been hidden and buried by the apostate church during the Dark Ages and replaced by the traditions of men. What Rotherham did not discern was the signs of the times and the second presence of our Lord. If he thought the first volume was difficult, if he lived long enough to read the other volumes, I wonder what questions entered his mind as he read the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. Revelation 10:7 Diaglot rendering, but in the days of the blast of the seventh angel, when he may be about to sound, and the secret of God should be completed, as he announced its glad tidings to his servants, the prophets. So we see the angel of Revelation 14:6 and the angel of Revelation 10:7, the seventh angel, preach the glad tidings, the restitution of all things. It also brings out in Revelation 10:7 that the mystery of God should be finished. Now the first volume declares the mystery of God is the mystery of the true church and also the mystery of the plan of God. Now it was not until the time of the end that the secrets of prophecy and revelation could be understood. And Brother Russell was used to give us the keys to these mysteries. Brother William Hollister wrote in his comments on Revelation 14 and the book as a whole, in looking back into the early writings of Brother Russell, the special servant to this, the last stage of the church, we find that he was enabled to use the revelation for just that purpose, to see the outline of the work of the harvest, its appropriate messages to be delivered to the professing Christian church, and in general outline the closing scenes of the Gospel Age and the opening scenes of the Millennial Age. Two, he was permitted to see the meaning of the symbols of the book, and thus to leave with us the key thoughts which unlock the messages and visions yet to be fulfilled, and to understand developments which have taken place since he finished his course and left us. End of quote. In April of 1883, reprints 474, column 2 to 475, column 1, Brother Russell declared that the importance of the preaching that he was doing and his co-workers with him was the time element. And the time element is regarding the second presence of Christ. Now notice the seventh verse of Revelation 14. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, what is this hour of judgment? In Revelation 9, 14 and 15, the scriptures refer to four angels that are to be unbound, one for the year, one for the month, one for the day, and one for the hour. Now, as Bible students, we all recognize that in time prophecy, the Lord tells us, I give you a day for a year. So the year would represent the beginning of the Reformation with Martin Luther from 1518, 360-day years, to 1878. The month would refer to the work of William Miller, 30 years of bringing to the attention of the Christian world the doctrine of the second presence of Christ that had long been buried and hadn't been paid attention to by the nominal Christian church. And Brother Russell, or Brother Loomis, suggests that the 1 year could possibly represent Brother Barber, who brought to the attention of Brother Russell the secret second presence of Christ. Now these time periods, the year, the month, the day, if we added them to each other, it would take us beyond 1878. So these periods of time are inside the period of the work of the sixth angel. Now the hour is from Brother Loomis's notes about 1973, bottom of page 10 and top of page 11, Brother Russell would beyond doubt be the angel prepared for the hour, the only one of these four periods emphasized by the Greek article, Strong's Concordance, Greek Lexicon, Epi, number 1909, with the dative, is, number 1519, to or into. So this messenger for the hour would be the one that would be taken into the hour of temptation. So with this knowledge of the Lord telling us that the hour began in 1878, it isn't a future event. But as you examine this messenger and what the scriptures say about him, it shows that that hour began way back there in 1878. Now, Revelation 14, verses 18 to 20, describe the messages proclaimed in the first four volumes, especially of studies in the scriptures. I'm sure that we're all familiar with it. Verse 8 brings out, an angel follows, saying, Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. Now these are messages that Brother Russell recognized had to be given. And he gave them, one after the other. This isn't something that we can look for someone else to come and accomplish. This is something that he wrote. He even brought out in the 20th verse in regard to the winepress of the wrath of God. In this hour of judgment, he declared the winepress feature of the wrath of God. The harvest of the wheat and the tares, the first resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878, in regard to 14:13, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now this was a very important scripture for Brother Russell. He pondered upon it. He didn't get the clear understanding on this scripture and other scriptures related to the first resurrection until about 1880 or 1881. In the book of Revelation, we've seen that the Apostle John is a type of the feet members of the body of Christ living at the time of our Lord's second advent. In John 21, verses 22 and 23, dialogue rendering, Jesus says to him, If I wish him to abide till I come, what is it to thee? Follow thou me. This report, therefore, went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say to him, but if I wish him to abide till I come, what is it to thee? See, the brethren way back there thought that the Apostle John was going to live till our Lord returned. In our day, most nominal Christians believe that when our Lord returns, that just as the early church thought that the Apostle John wouldn't die, that when our Lord returned, they wouldn't die either. But they would be taken up in the rapture. The clear teachings of our Lord and the apostles is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Our Lord asked his disciples in Mark 10:38, "Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And the disciples said they could. In Psalms 82:7, we are told, "But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." Now we read in Revelation 14:13 of the blessing of those that die in the Lord from henceforth, from now, as the literal Greek brings out, from the spring of 1878 and on. The faithful are changed in a twinkling of an eye and join the Lord in the work he is doing in glory. When examining the promises of God to bless all the families of the earth, the prominent features overlooked by Christendom because of their teachings is the position of Israel under the new covenant. The familiar words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 25-28, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now this conceit did come upon the nominal church. Because of having the favor of the gospel, of having the teachings of our Lord and the apostles, they set aside the nation of Israel in regard to the promises of God concerning them. So they were wise in their own conceits. So in the first volume, it was emphasized regarding the restoration of Israel, that this is God's promise for them. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Many important truths are in these few verses. The mystery of the selection of the church, Jew and Gentile, is brought up in this chapter. God permitting blindness concerning the future of his plan to be upon natural Israel until the complete number of the bride of Christ is selected is a mystery to the nominal church. The new covenant being made with natural Israel, with the Christ complete as the mediator of that covenant, is a mystery to the nominal church. And God's promise to save all Israel is assured. What would nominal Christians do with the scripture in Zechariah 8:22-23, "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." What could they do with a scripture like that? How they could spiritualize it? And the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, how can they spiritualize all these scriptures regarding God's blessings to natural Israel? The 10 men of verse 23 would represent all the Gentile nations of the earth who would recognize God's blessings to Israel under the new covenant and would wish to obtain them. Fleshly Israel then will be recognized as the chief nation in the earth. Isaiah 2:2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, margin prepared in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Verse 3, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The rest of the chapter of Isaiah 2 deals with the humbling of the proud. Verse 13, "The cedars of Lebanon," representing the prominent religious leaders. "The Oaks of Bashan, the prominent political leaders, and the Hyatt Mountains, the great kingdoms of Europe in the pre-1914 world. How great are these mountains today? And the hills representing the less autocratic governments. The symbols in this chapter concerning the time of trouble correspond to many of the symbols in the book of Revelation and also in other Bible prophecies. Reprints 59:90, Isaiah 2:2. The mountain kingdom of the Lord's house is now being established in the top of the mountain, superseding the great kingdoms of this world, and is being exalted above the hills, the smaller governments. Volume 3, page 235, paragraph 1. Our belief is that the kingdom began to be set up or brought into power in April of 1878. Be it observed, rests on exactly the same foundation as our belief that the Lord became present in October 1874 and that the harvest began at that time. There, the mountain kingdom of the Lord's house. Now that expression is beautiful, the Lord's house. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, Moses was over his house, which was the house of servants, and our Lord Jesus is over the house of God. So when it says that this house began to, was exalted, just think that in 1878, all the true faithful followers, representing those that make up the 144,000, the majority of them, as Revelation 14:1 says, standing on Mount Zion. In 1878, they were raised from the dead, and they were standing on Mount Zion. The kingdom feature being the kingdom being established in heaven, in the invisible phase of the heavenly kingdom. There, the mountain kingdom of the Lord's house, the church, began to be exalted among the mountain kingdoms of the earth. And there, the work of judging Babylon, Christendom, and all the nations of the world began, preparatory to their final overthrow. End of quote. Now, reprinted from the Jerusalem Post, Israel, with a population of only 4 million, is the fourth strongest military power in the world after the United States, the Soviet Union, and China, say analysts at the International Institute for Strategic Studies. Per capita, the Jewish state is the world's most heavily armed nation and spends more proportionately on defense than any other country, including the superpowers, the analysts say. Now, Europe is sick of war. The United States and Russia is sick of war. The United States and Russia are willing to sell armaments, let somebody else go out there and fight and get killed. But they're trying to avoid war for their own people as much as possible. And in the newscasts, we always see how the Palestinians are being heavily armed by Saudi Arabia and by possibly the Soviet Union and other places, that Israel has no choice but to spend this money and be armed and protect themselves. Now, many in Israel recognize that the Lord's blessing is upon them and the Lord is protecting them. A timely prophecy in our day is found in Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 3. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. The margin for that cup of trembling is I will make them a cup of slumber or poison. Unto all people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And the 5th verse, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, there is strength to me and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, in Jerusalem. So verses 8 and 9 show it is the Lord's overruling power accomplishing these victories that Israel enjoys. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and his people among them, at that day, and shall be as David, and the house of David as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Israel, or Jerusalem. Verse 10 tells us that the time for Israel's blindness concerning Christ will be removed shortly after the final feature of Armageddon takes place. Now, the article from the Jerusalem Post did not name any of the great 1914 empires of Europe in their list of the four great military powers, except for communist Russia. So it isn't that Israel as a people is that powerful, but rather that in the time we're living in now, the nations of Europe, Japan, they don't want to spend money and conscript men and carry the terrible cost of the military cost. And as a result, they've had so much war that they prefer to avoid it as much as possible. Now, Israel, under the Mosaic Law, recognizes God's teachings concerning how they should treat their fellow men. And they would prefer to avoid war. Many in Israel now are complaining that Israel has become too militaristic. Well, what choice does Israel have? If you were surrounded and you weren't in the truth, and you know that everybody around you wanted to get rid of you, believe me, you'd get ready to protect yourself. And so we see that Begin and others, the leaders of Israel, they don't prefer what they're doing, but they see the necessity of it. The picture in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, concerning the nation of Israel, has been proceeding under the direction of our Lord in rapid order. I wonder what our Lord is going to do to Saudi Arabia and others that are seeking to promote with their wealth the destruction of Israel. Only the events of the future will tell us how Christ will deal with them. The Arab nations are afraid of Israel, and the superpowers have their hands full trying to solve this problem according to their best interests. The Christian churches cannot reconcile these scriptures and the events taking place because of their false concept regarding the events of our day and regarding the promises of God. Ransom and restitution continues to be a stumbling block to them. Also, our Lord's second presence is still unrecognized. Zechariah chapter 13 describes how the religious teachers will be so ashamed of the false gospel which they have proclaimed that they will desire to disavow their previous occupation. Reference 23:38, number 5 section. And Zechariah chapter 14 deals with Israel's final battle in which the Lord gathers all nations against Jerusalem. The word day appears 9 times in this chapter and refers not only to the period of Israel's final trouble and miraculous deliverance by God through Christ, but it also deals with the blessings of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom of Christ. Verses 8 and 9, and it shall be in that day living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, and the Lord Jehovah shall be king over the whole earth. Over all the earth in that day shall there be one Lord Jehovah, and his name one. The companion text in Revelation 22:1-3, the pure river of water of life proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 3, and there shall be no curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Joel 3, verses 1 and 2. Speak of the same time as Zechariah 14, and in verse 13 refers to the gathering of the vine of the earth to be cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. So we see that the winepress feature will take place as portrayed here in this final battle when the nations go up against Israel in overwhelming numbers, as Ezekiel 38 and 39 bring up. Joel 3:13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you done, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Verse 16-18, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. So we see in all these prophecies of trouble, distress, destruction in Jerusalem, and the Lord protecting them, that immediately following that, the assurance of the Lord to bless all the families of the earth. The new wine, reading from Brother Magnuson's notes, the new wine would represent the new doctrines, the pure and God-given truth. Zechariah 3:9 bring out, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. The milk would represent the simple, fundamental truths or principles, abundant and plain. Isaiah 29:18-24. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. They also that err in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmur shall learn doctrine. Rivers representing a picture of full prosperity, not as today when the rich are trying to oppress the poor and deprive them of the bounties of our day. Now the fountain coming forth from the house of the Lord and the water and to water the valley of Shittim. Shittim is a dry valley. Now I know others that have been Israel, that have been in Israel, can tell us the condition of this valley now. Could well represent the water of life that whosoever will may partake. Israel's portion in the kingdom as a chief nation is clearly set forth in the promises of God, and only by recognizing this can the plan of God be understood. If only we knew how to read it. And this is the key. Recognize Israel's position in the kingdom. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Micah 4:2, verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many pieces, many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto their Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. So, as we see the everlasting gospel that is to be preached to all nations. We talk to the various brethren that are active in putting out the first volume. And in many places, they're having good success. Like in the monthly newsletter that we're using, we're getting many requests for the volumes and many requests for the booklets bringing out these truths. So indeed, we have the privilege of enjoying the work of the harvest so that when that Revelation 14 is completed, we can be part of that 144,000 standing upon Mount Zion with the Lamb. Follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. Indeed, the everlasting gospel proclaims the goodness and the glory of God and his beloved Son.
That's better.
are grateful for the provision that God made at this end of the age when thy beloved Son has provided us with the storehouse of truth that we enjoy and love. And we do ask thy blessing upon thy people gathered here, and that thou will be with us in our fellowship together, bless the friends, and be especially with Brother Collin and Sister Mirza, and help them and help others that are going through severe trials at this time, and grant them the grace and strength sufficient. And we do thank thee for thy overruling providence regarding natural Israel, for we realize that through your dealings with her, that all the world of mankind will, their eyes will be opened to recognize thy glory through thy beloved Son. In his name, give thee all the honor and thanks.